Peter was in prison, and the church earnestly prayed for his release. When he suddenly knocked at their door, their reaction was understandable.
Couldn't possibly be Peter out there, even though all we've been doing for the last several days is praying our hearts out that God would deliver Peter. And now you're going to expect us to believe he's done it?
Well, as Dr. R.C. Sproul will remind us a bit later, we're not the first generation to fail to recognize that God answers prayer. We welcome you to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind, and our verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts continues today. Chapter 12 in Acts contains some of the most amazing moments in the early church. We're in for an enjoyable but convicting study today. Let's join Dr. Sproul as he preaches from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida.
We could start today by saying, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. Last week we ended up when we were dealing with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and we had read of the visit of Agabus and the band of prophets who had predicted a severe famine that was to come, and the people in Antioch who were under the tutelage of Barnabas and Saul took up an offering, and all of the disciples gave from their own goods to help the saints that were suffering from the famine in Jerusalem. And so they commissioned Saul and Barnabas to return to Jerusalem to bring relief to the famine with their gifts. And so chapter 12 picks us up again now back in Jerusalem, where we read of an outbreak of a whole new measure, a whole new dimension of persecution that is directed now not so much at the rank and file of the Jewish converts to Christianity, but against the leaders, the apostles, who are singled out. And so in verse 1 we read, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Now, let me ask this question: who is this Herod the king? This is not the Herod who slaughtered the infants at the time of the birth of Jesus. This is not Herod the Great. In fact, it's the grandson of Herod the Great, the first Herod Agrippa that we encounter in the book of Acts. When Herod the Great died, his dominion was separated into four parts to Archelaus, Aristobulus, and others. And you recall, often when you come to the New Testament messages, you'll hear of somebody, such as Philip, who is called a tetrarch, which means a ruler of a fourth. Those were the immediate descendants of Herod the Great who shared in one fourth of his domain. But by the time we get now to this chapter in the book of Acts, we see a whole different set of authorities having been established. In the year 7 BC, the father of Agrippa, whose name was Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, died. He was killed. And they were fearful in the family that vengeance would be further wrought against the grandson of Herod. And so to keep him safe, the mother and the family sent the four-year-old Agrippa off to Rome. And there he was raised in the confines of the royal household, very close to Gaius, who was the grandnephew of the reigning Caesar Tiberius, and also his exact contemporary, Claudius. So he was raised almost as a family member of the Caesars. So that when Tiberius died, Gaius ascended to being the emperor of Rome, and in 37 AD, it's around this time that the text is telling us about, Gaius appointed his old friend king over Israel. And no longer did you have it divided into four parts. Almost all of the parts were given into the hands of Agrippa initially. A couple of years later, Gaius died, and he was replaced by Claudius. And under the reign of Claudius, the rest of the nation, including Jerusalem and Judea, which traditionally had been governed and ruled by a Roman prefect like Pontius Pilate, now is given back into the hands of one of the Hasmonean dynasty of kings, King Agrippa, and he now has control of the whole country. He's king, but he's a puppet king. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he's immediately aware of this sect of Jewish Christians who are upsetting the rest of the Jews there in Jerusalem, and he sets out to put them to rest. And so the first thing he does in his harassment campaign is arrest James and has James beheaded by the sword. Now let's take a moment to understand what James we're talking about here. He's identified in the text as James, the brother of John. And you remember back in the Gospels that when Jesus called his disciples, he called the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, James and John, and Peter and Andrew were joined. But the inner circle of disciples throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord consisted of three people, Peter, James, and John. And it was this James, who not only was one of the original 12, but was in the inner circle of the original 12, who was singled out by King Agrippa to be executed. Now, from early sources in church history, we have a tradition that tells us that when James was beheaded, his guard was so impressed by his faith and his testimony to Jesus that at the time of the execution of James, the guard professed faith in Christ and was then summarily executed along with James. Another irony here is James is not the first Christian martyr. That was given to Stephen, but Stephen was not an apostle, and James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. And again, according to church history, 11 out of the 12 were martyred. Only one lived to a ripe old age and died as an old man by natural causes, and that was James's brother, John. So the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, one of them's the first apostle to die, and the other one is the last apostle to die. And let's now then get back to the narrative. So after he kills James, and because he saw, he's keeping his eyes out on the population, he's having his Gallup polls, you know, what are the people, how are they reacting to the death of James? Are they going to get all excited like they did when they killed Jesus? And they said, no, that the populace there approved of this persecution against James, so he decides to go after the big one. He goes after the big fisherman, Simon Peter, and he subjects Peter to arrest, throws him into prison. But it's during the celebration of the Passover, and Jewish tradition will not approve of an execution during the Paschal feast. So Herod has to wait for a while until the feast is completely over before he can execute Peter. So he locks him up in prison, and we are told here that he sends four squads of soldiers to guard him in order to keep him there until he can execute him afterwards. Now, the reason for the four squads were this. They had four watches during the day. And so you had four teams of four, 16 soldiers, Roman soldiers, guarding Peter in prison. Two of them are inside of his cell with him. Peter has one leg chained to the leg of one guard and his other leg chained to the leg of the other guard. And in the meantime, the outer gates are each guarded by a separate Roman guard. So this is high security imprisonment that is imposed upon Peter. And that's part of the narrative that we don't want to miss. And so Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by this church. And I'm going to interrupt the narrative right here for didactic reasons. We're besieged all around us in this day by what's called the health and wealth gospel, where the preachers promise people that God always wills healing, God never wills suffering, and all you have to do to escape from any malady is to name it and claim it. If you're blind and you want to be healed, you have to claim and have faith that you can see, even if you can't see. And if you receive the gift of prayers of intercession for you and you don't receive your sight, the problem is what? You didn't have the faith. Okay. Now, this is based upon a premise that I heard spelled out this week on the radio, again, that we have to learn the art of praying in such a way that God will answer our prayers. And we just sung a song about what a friend we have in Jesus. And in that song, we're saying what a blessing it is that whatever burden or care is cast upon our souls, we can go to Christ because he is our intercessor. But we are taught, you know, seven ways in which to have an effective prayer life, seven ways to get God to hear you, and how we can get God to answer our prayers. Let me tell you what. God is not deaf. God has no impairment in his hearing. I can say with absolute certainty that God Almighty hears every prayer that you ever pray. You don't have to speak it any louder in order to get his attention. He hears our prayers. Now, what we sometimes do in our Christian walk is that we say, well, it's wonderful when God answers our prayers. You wonder why he doesn't always answer your prayers. Well, let me answer that, why he doesn't always answer prayers. It's a false question. He always answers your prayer. Sometimes, however, the answer is no. And we tend to insult God's intelligence when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we asked him to by not considering it an answer. Did Jesus walk away from his agony in Gethsemane after crying to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me"? Did he walk back to his disciples, wake them up, and he said, "I prayed, but God didn't answer my prayer"? Now, God answered his prayer, and he said, "Drink the cup." And Jesus prayed again for the strength and courage to do what God had commanded him to do. So let's not confuse prayer with magic, or God is a cosmic bellhop who's there to do our bidding, and when he doesn't get the order right, we send it back down to the kitchen and refuse to give him a tip. That's not how prayer works. Now, one of the reasons I'm laboring this point is there anybody in this room who doesn't think that when James was arrested, the Christians in the first century church didn't get on their knees right away and pray for his rescue? Of course they did. But in God's providence, he was pleased to allow James to be martyred. And the answer he gave to the prayers of the people for James was the exact opposite of the prayers, the answer he gave to the people who were praying for Peter. Now remember, the people didn't despair of prayer. They'd prayed for James, and then they were devastated to see that James was executed. Now it's even worse. Now they have Peter, and they're ready to execute him, but they don't abandon prayer. They pray all the more earnestly, and they're there praying with all of their hearts. And here's what happened. Constant prayers were offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that very night, Peter was asleep, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. But behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. And this light begins to shine in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, this angel, and he raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Think of the words of Charles Wesley when talking about his experience of conversion, when he talked about being in dark dungeon. And he said the Spirit of God came on him, and he said his chains fell off. And he stood up and followed after Christ. He obviously has this text in mind when that happens. Now the angel startles Peter, jabs him in the side, says, "Get up." The chains fall off, and the angel now says to Peter, "Gird up your clothes and tie on your sandals." Do you know what that means? That in those days, the men wore what we would call dresses down to their ankles. But if they went into battle or into sport where they had to run, they had to hike up their dresses so that the hems were above their knees, and then they had to tighten the belt around them. They would gird up their loins so that they would free the knees so they could pump their legs and run as fast as they can. And so what the angel is saying to Peter is, hey, we're going to move. Gird up your loins. Tie your shoes. Put on your coat. We're out of here. That's what he's saying to Simon. Meantime, Peter doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he's having a dream or he's sleepwalking. He's totally confused. But he did what he was told. So Peter went out and followed him. Didn't know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But then they were past the first and the second guard posts. And they came to the iron gate. All of this suggests, by the description, that Peter was being held captive in the Antonian fortress in Jerusalem, where the governor would traditionally stay. And they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. I think, well, there's the end of the escape route. Got rid of the guards, got out the first, the preliminary gates, but the big gate of the city is the iron gate. Nobody gets through that. They get to the gate, and the gate opens. And here's something to remember this by, to remember this work of God in history. The next time you go to the mall or to any building where the doors have that beam of light, and you walk and you approach the door and the door swings open, you don't even touch it, I want you to remember what God did this night in Jerusalem. In fact, I hope that for the rest of your life, anytime you approach a door that opens without touching, you'll say, oh yes, that's what God did for Peter without the benefit of an electric eye. Pray that someday we have that here, or at least we learn how to pull rather than press those things in the back of the tree. So the gate opens on its own accord. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then when Peter had come to himself, that is, now he's fully conscious, he's fully awake, he's realizing that this is not a fantasy, that this is not a dream, that it's reality. He says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Here we're introduced to John Mark, who goes with Saul on a missionary journey and doesn't work out very well as a missionary. Paul fires him. Anybody been fired? A lot of people have been fired, and they think it's the end of the world. John Mark was devastated when he's fired by the Apostle Paul. How'd you like to have that on your record for the history of Christian service? Oh, I went on a missionary journey with Paul himself. He fired me. You know. But after that happened, he comes back and becomes basically Peter's aide-de-camp. And to keep himself busy, he sits down and writes a book called The Gospel of Mark. So he had a higher vocation than his missionary apprenticeship with Paul. But in any case, they go to the home of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, and it's obviously a splendid edifice. By this time, the church in Jerusalem has become so large, there's no building big enough, no cathedral in the middle of Jerusalem that would accommodate the worship of all these Christians. And so they would meet in house churches, and they would meet in the churches of the most wealthy people among them who had the largest properties. And perhaps the most splendid was this home of Mary, and that's where Peter goes immediately. But he has to sneak there, and he has to get there fast, because he knows as soon as his escape is noticed from the prison that Herod and everybody else also was aware of this house owned by Mary, and that's the first place they would go to look. So he's kind of in a hurry, and he comes up there, and he raps on the door. And he's standing outside waiting for somebody to open the door, and nobody opens the door because these people are so earnestly engaged in prayer, they don't have time to be listening for people rapping at the door. And so as Peter knocked at the door, this servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer, and she says, we have to read in between the lines here, who's there? And she hears, it's Peter. It's Peter. Can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. Somebody's playing a trick. They're trying to get in here and arrest us all. She doesn't know what to do. Who is it? It's Peter. But she recognizes the voice, just like Mary Magdalene did in the garden when she recognized the voice of Jesus. And when she recognized Peter's voice, She was so excited. She was so happy. She forgot to open the door. It says, because of her gladness, she didn't open the door, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said, praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how God answers our prayers? Let's go let him in. That's not what happened. Rhoda comes running in. She says, Peter's standing at the front door. You're beside yourself. Isn't that what it means to be beside yourself? That's a euphemism. You're out of your mind. You're crazy as a bedbug. Couldn't possibly be Peter out there, even though all we've been doing for the last several days is praying our hearts out that God would deliver Peter. And now you're going to expect us to believe he's done it? We're not the first generation to be that weak in recognizing God's answers to our prayers. But she wouldn't stop. She kept insisting that it was so. So they decided to compromise. It's okay, maybe you're not nuts. Maybe there's somebody out there that sounds like Peter. It's probably Peter's angel. Because there are many people in those days believed, we don't know for sure if that's a biblical truth or not, that every person has a guardian angel. Now we know, for example, in the Old Testament that Elisha had an army of angels guarding him. And I prefer that to one angel. You know, I need a whole army. But I still sometimes wonder when I hear a bell ring that maybe one of them had just gotten his wings and was being assigned to me. But anyway, that's the compromise. They say, well, maybe it's Peter's angel. So they decide finally to put this question to rest by a little empirical test. They go to the door. By now, Peter's, you know, if he knocks too loud, he's going to have every cop in Jerusalem descending upon the place. But he's getting a little antsy, so he's pounding a little harder on the door. And we read that he continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they were astonished. Here was an astonishment born not of faith, but of unbelief. They couldn't believe that God had answered the very prayer that they had prayed. And we are so like that, aren't we? But he motioned them with his hand, keep silent. They're all excited. They want to blurt everything. He tells them to be quiet, motioning to their hands. And all he says to him is, go and tell James and the brother what God just did in delivering me from the prison. He tells the story and tells them to go and tell James, the fraternal brother of Jesus himself, who wrote the book of James. And so Peter says, go tell James and the brethren, that is the rest of the apostles, that God has delivered me from the prison. And then it says, he departed and went to another place. Meanwhile, as soon as it was day, I love the understatement of Scripture, there was no small stir among the guards in the prison. You talk about panic situation breaks out in the prison when they can't find Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined his guards, interrogated this relay team of guards, and commanded that they should be put to death. The guards are executed. And as a footnote, we're told that Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there.
Well, we see God's miraculous hand of protection as he grew his church. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Dr. R.C. Sproul's verse-by-verse series in the book of Acts continues each Sunday here on our program. As we have progressed through the book week by week, we see that the people were very bold in their proclamation of the gospel. They didn't shrink back, even in the face of persecution. When Jesus left the earth, he gave us that directive to go and make disciples. As you obey and boldly proclaim the gospel, can I recommend a helpful booklet from Dr. Sproul? It's called, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? It explains what that phrase means. He helps us see that new birth is essential and how it occurs. For your gift of any amount today, we will send you two copies of the booklet, one for you and one for a friend. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can make a request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. If you have questions about the Christian faith, our Crucial Questions booklet series is a great place to begin. There are more than 24 titles answering questions like, are people basically good? What can we know about God? And what do Jesus' parables mean? These little booklets are a quick read and helpful in their explanations. And again, for your gift of any amount, we'll send you 2 copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number, 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Sunday, Dr. Sproul continues his sermon series in the book of Acts. We'll learn about Herod, who killed James, harassed the church, and tried to execute Peter, but failed because the people of God were on their knees before the Lord. We hope you'll join us next weekend for Renewing Your Mind.